Hello, this is Jay Nemro. You're listening to episode 592 of The Life Autistic, and this is going to be an interesting one. I think almost on purpose, it's made to offend. Not everybody, but, you know, I might offend quite a few people, and that's life. I'm calling this episode False Traditions. I'll try to give you a little bit of background into what I'll be talking about, what I'll be saying, and I'm not going to give a disclaimer. You know, you can say, well, you can please take this into account based upon the fact that Jay's Zenith / Autistic / ADHD, whatever. You know, take it with a grain of salt. I am encouraging you not to take it with a grain of salt. For those who profess to be Christian, this is terribly important, I feel. Please don't think that this is the product of something that has been said to me by preachers or something along those lines. I did go to various spiritual meetings this weekend last. Today is Monday. I was in what in the LDS Church is called State Conference. And good speakers, wonderful thing. The primary topic, I'd have to say, was reading your scriptures and saying your prayers, both individually and as a family. These are the very bedrock of my religion. These, for a revelatory people, a people that believe that God reveals things to man on earth today, these are the very bedrock of it. You can't receive things from God unless you're studying God's Word, the Scriptures, and you're praying for answers. You're praying for the information you need to deal with your problems. One of our church leaders, big one in Salt Lake City, he said this way, a beautiful way. He said, there's two-way communication with God. We speak to Him through prayer. He speaks to us through Scripture. I thought that's marvelous. And I don't think very far from what most of the rest of Christianity really, in their heart of hearts, feels is true, whether it's stated particularly or not. And it is on a similar subject, but not the one, but like I said, I do not talk about this because I was instructed to. I do not talk about this because it was the major subject of what I just came from and I wanted to share. This is something, last night, Sunday night, I was in bed, trying to sleep, and it wasn't coming, and what came into my mind was a funeral talk. Mormons are talkers for the simple reason that we don't have a paid clergy. We, when we come to church and we'd hear something approaching what other people would call a liturgy, it's done by individuals in our congregation. It's not done by a professional religious speaker. It's done by us. So we are accustomed to speaking to a group, albeit ours is somewhat small. Still, you're supposed to be speaking to everybody, you know, and that's where you get this from me. This podcast and the way I speak and the way I am comes a lot from the fact that I've just had experience being up in front of people talking about subjects of hopefully some import, I hope. But I'm going to talk to you about false traditions, one in particular. Let me give you a little bit of background on this. Long ago, many hundreds of years ago, more along the lines of a few thousand years ago, not the very beginnings of Christianity, but a couple of hundred years later, when it all of a sudden went from being kind of a renegade, all Christians get fed to the lions type of a belief system, into one that was the dominant religion of the Roman Empire, there's councils brought together to address certain questions. There were many groups of Christians. If you had this mind that they were one unified, wonderful group that all believed the same, then you don't know your history. There were Arians, there were Copts, there were, you know, nobody could even decide which branch of, which bishop of the church, quote unquote, was preeminent. Now, most people think, oh, it was the bishop in Rome, the Pope, but that's not true. Greek Orthodox people revered the bishop in Constantinople. I was somewhat ignorant of this until I met a man. He was a chaplain in the prison where I worked. He belonged to a branch of Christianity that gave adherence to the bishop in Antioch. I didn't even know there was a bishop in Antioch. But that's where he was. He called himself Catholic, but he did not particularly, he didn't give any particular reverence to the Pope in Rome. His version of Catholicism had its base in Antioch, in Syria. Is it in Syria or Lebanon? I'm not sure. My geography isn't that hot. I know it's over there somewhere. But that just gives you a thing of how things were back then. Fractious. People going in different directions. People having these contentions about, well, what is the true nature of God? Is grace more important? Or is faith more important? Are works important or not? All these things that we still struggle with, many of these things today. The fact that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of different Christian denominations has at its very root the fact that these things were never really settled upon. Nor did Christ or the apostles in their time, apparently, make it particularly clear. At least to our minds. So we have this whole circumstance. Now, many people know about the Nicene Creed. This came out of the councils that happened in Nicaea. I guess that's where it was. I think that's how you say it. Nicaea. I think that's in Greece. To settle some of the basic questions in that thing, they decided, by committee, it really wasn't anything approaching what was truth. It was more about what can we either agree upon or force everybody to sign on to. And, of course, that's where we get, I didn't get it. I am not a believer in the concept of the Trinity. You know, three gods in one personage. I believe there's three separate people. God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Holy Ghost. Our belief is that they are three different people, and it's supported by, I don't think it's important to get into that particularly. This is one of the things that came out of that is one of the accepted beliefs. I find it to be, as just one little introduction, a false tradition. It's not based upon anything particularly written in the Bible. As the Bible passed from hand to hand through people, filtered through people who said, this is the way it is, of course the Bible is going to take on a bit of that flavor. Especially since it's passed hand to hand. Hand copied, we don't have the original texts at all. We have a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And those don't particularly jive either. We seldom said the Coptic Bible is quite a bit different from, for instance, the King James Version, which is a very accepted English translation of the Bible. Different from the Vulgate, which is the accepted German language Bible. The Vulgate was came before. There was a Bible written by Martin Luther. It's not much used today for whatever reason. I don't know if it's the point of the language was hard to understand. Whatever. These things aren't set in stone. And so, if you get a certain flavor from the Bible, you have to understand, it may or may not be the original author's intent. It may have been things that were reworked a little bit by copyists. And so, you know, tricky. Now, I'm going to set that aside. For the thing I'm going to be talking about, I will tell you that it doesn't really matter if the Bible was changed or not. If you know, most people have a firm belief that God wouldn't allow the Bible to be tainted. And if you have that belief, you can continue to believe that through this whole presentation I'm going to put before you. It's okay. You can still have that belief and keep it. And that shouldn't be offensive to you. I will offend you in other ways that you might not be prepared for. The normal things that you're used to having tossed at you, especially by a Latter-day Saint. I'm probably going to throw you a curve because I'm not going to use that. I'm actually going to say you can go ahead and have your belief that the Bible comes to you untainted from the very source and that God has somehow made sure of that fact. That's fine. You can go ahead and keep that. I will not be challenging that here, although it is something that is worthy of debate. We're just not going to debate it at this point. Anyway, so at one of these councils, I'm not sure which, I'm not sure where, I'm not going to go and dig it up because it doesn't really matter where the tradition was begun. The fact is, it is ingrained so deeply into the Christian teaching, into the Christian mind, now that we just have to say that this is where it came from. Now, I'm not speaking as a historian here. I'm speaking simply as a person who has a view on this. And here's my view. At some point in the past, a decision was made to say that the Bible is a closed book. The Bible is what it is. Appeal has been made on occasion. I'm sorry, a very ignorant appeal. Based upon the fact that people who say it, when they say this, they indicate that they don't understand what biblical scholars in their own tradition acknowledge. The Bible is not chronological. It was never arranged in a chronological order, particularly. The Bible was arranged differently for a different purpose. The Old Testament was arranged into sections. Now, those sections try to be chronological, and so it's roughly a chronological work, but not particularly. The New Testament is absolutely not chronological. Now, well, I can't say that. It's bad to say absolutely. It was not arranged chronologically. You do not get the chronological progression of Paul's letters, for example. They're actually sorted by size. When they can, they tended to lump together letters that were to the same people. That's why you have 1st and 2nd Corinthians together. That's why you have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians together, 1st and 2nd Timothy. They're put together just because it kind of makes sense. By and large, though, Paul's letters begin at the largest and proceed down to the smallest. The letters at the end did not chronologically get written later. The letters, the general epistle from Peter, or well, there's actually two. The letters from John, the letters letter from James. These aren't necessarily in chronological order. They could have been written before some of Paul's letters. Could have, I don't know. I know scholars know, I have read them, I'm not going to come at you as some kind of authority except to say that these things are not in chronological order. The fact that Revelations is at the end is not because it was the very last thing that John wrote before he died. Biblical scholars will tell you that his letters that are actually physically earlier in the New Testament were actually written after Revelation. Many people, when they talk about the Bible being finished, they refer to a scripture, a verse, toward the end of Revelation that says you should not add or take away anything from this book. And that's what they say. They say, oh, there it is. John sealed up this record in Revelation. Of course, that's not true, because he wrote letters afterwards that we have in the Bible. They were chronologically dated later. Any Bible scholar who has any sense of truth will tell you that. Will say, oh no, you know, the second or the third letter from John to the church was written after Revelation. Of course, that begs the whole question of why on earth is it included in the Bible if the whole purpose for putting Revelation last was to end the book. It's supposed to be the bookend, right? It was the last thing written. By golly, this book is closed. It's done. I compiled this and it's done. Although John did no such compilation. John didn't compile all the books written before and present it to the world, the New Testament to the world as we have it. That wasn't John's work. This happened some hundreds of years later. And the order of those books, well, it doesn't work. So the whole idea that this thing is closed is kind of spacious. But it is traditional. It is somewhat bothersome to me and to my beliefs, my religion, my denomination, call it what you will, to Latter-day Saints, because it is often used as a reason why people can just willy-nilly, kind of without even giving it a second thought, just dismiss the Book of Mormon, or dismiss modern prophets and modern apostles, dismiss all sorts of things from a tradition that has become doctrine that is garbage. Sorry. Have I offended you yet? If you're a Christian and you hold tight to the whole thing. You have to understand that when people put out tracts that say, here are the basic tenets of the gospel, you know, they'll pull them from Romans or from Hebrews, something, that they will say, you know, you must accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You know, they may or may not, I think as time has passed, they tend to downplay the whole concept of baptism. Christ doesn't. Christ thought it was so important to be baptized, and he did it himself. The perfect man. He didn't have to have his sins washed away. He didn't sin. But now, baptism has become almost an afterthought for many Christians. Many Christian denominations downplay the importance of baptism, but in some, it's in there. So, in this little list, it's in there. And then, it seems to always be the third or the fourth. The Bible is the only Word of God. There can be no other. And I'm sorry, there is no scriptural backup for that statement. Although, it becomes the pillar. It becomes one of the great pillars. As if Jesus Christ spoke it very, very studiedly, right there, you know. From the way it is, you'd think he said it from the Sermon on the Mount. Once I'm done with this talk, there will be no more. I will shut my mouth. I will say no more. You have what you need. But he never said that. He did not say that. And when people accuse John in the Revelations of sealing up the Bible, perhaps, I said, I'm right willing to say that he was sealing up the book of Revelation. Right ready to say that he was sealing up that writing, that book. The Bible didn't exist at that time. John did not compile the Bible and put his seal upon it. It says, the Bible was compiled hundreds of years after he died. Of course, he'll say that God had all this stuff set up and put together, but I don't know if God really said, and now shalt sort these books by size instead of by chronology. Because if it would have been sorted by chronology, the Apocalypse, the Revelation of St. John, would not be at the back. It would be somewhere in the middle. It wasn't the last thing said. Things were said, things were written. John himself spoke afterwards. The very man that penned the warning of the punishment that would come if he added to the book. He did it himself, according to the definition that we give it now. The false tradition that I'm speaking about is this. That God may not speak again. That God himself has shut the book, has declared the subject closed, has said that everything that needs to be said, has been recorded. It is within the confines of the Holy Bible. And that there can be nothing more, of course. You have to understand that when this is said, this is a direct attack upon the Latter-day Saints. Seemingly the only people, at least of Christian abstraction, who have had the audacity to say that God has spoken again, or that God has spoken to other people, besides a handful of Jews in a remote part of the world, and that those are the only people that have the official authority, which is funny, because Jews are not well respected by Christians at this time, although it was Jews who gave the Christians their religion to begin with. If the Jews started saying, hey, God told us something else, the Christians would reject it. Out of hand. I could attest to that as a Latter-day Saint. We're rejected out of hand. Oh, you guys are nuts. This is crazy. There can be no prophet. That Joseph Smith character is crazy. It was said in his time. It's said now. people accept it because it's traditional. It's not steeped in the Bible at all. The Bible is silent on the subject. Probably because the people who are writing the Bible had no concept that God would ever stop talking. That God would ever stop calling apostles and prophets. That these things would ever come to an end, except that Paul had from God that there would be a falling away. Of course, Christians can't accept that, because if there was a falling away, why on earth do they have to rely upon but just the old book? Because God has essentially walked out of the scene. Let me tell you that this is a false tradition, and it's very simple to refute. And I will do it this way. I will give you a concrete example from my own experience. And I think this is an experience that many Christians can relate to and can testify has happened to them. Despite the best efforts of the doctors, and I say that in derision, the doctors of religion who say that the tomb is closed, the heavens are shut, there will be no more. I will refute that immediately, right now, and hopefully to the satisfaction of all. If after I say this you are offended, then we will talk about your offense. And we will talk about what you can do about it. I have witnessed in my time interesting circumstances. I live in eastern New Mexico. Eastern New Mexico has a very strong, three religions are quite strong in this area. I'm not saying they're the strongest. I'm not saying they're the most important. I'm just saying that there are a great number of them. The first ones are Baptists. There are a lot of Baptists. Now, there are more Catholics. I will provide that there are more Catholics. I think their influence isn't as great. Because Catholics aren't very loud. You know, probably the loudest group here are Baptists. The second are probably the Church of Christ. My family, my mother's family, was predominantly of the Church of Christ. Actually, my mother's family is an interesting mix. My great-grandfather had three daughters. One was, I believe he was Church of Christ, but apparently not very strident about it. When the three daughters married, they married very different men. And very different men who had also were of different religions. The oldest daughter married a Baptist, became very, very stridently Baptist. My grandmother, the second daughter, married a man from the Church of Christ. And I can't say how strident she was. The man I knew as my grandfather, who's actually my step-grandfather, he was stridently Church of Christ, and his children, my step aunts and uncles, very stridently so. The youngest daughter married a Catholic, and she converted, joined the Catholic Church, and I don't know her standing as a Catholic. I don't know if she was particularly observant or anything like that. It didn't seem to be a huge issue. But nevertheless, Catholic. So I've got just a crazy heritage. On my father's side, of course, lapsed Jews and something of more of the the congregationalist, you go to the church that's closest to your house, was kind of the background there. Until everybody became Latter-day Saints. On both sides. My father converted. His parents also became Latter-day Saints. My mother converted. None of her ancestors ever did. You know, and so I'm a second generation Latter-day Saint. In this land, religion is very hotly talked about. Now, you could put that blame mostly on the Baptists. The strain of Baptists that we have here, I don't know if it's the common one or if it's just this region, I don't know. It's very, you could call them Pentecostal, just in their stridency. And in how bold they are in denouncing others and proclaiming themselves as correct. Now, this is actually weird because over time, most of the Christian religions, except for the Latter-day Saints and a few others, have become extremely ecumenical to each other. The whole phrase, a church home, indicates that that kind of congenial, basically we all believe the same thing, and if we do disagree, it's going to be little stuff, it's not terribly important. And whatever church you go to, if it preaches Christ, must be good. Here, that's still true. The whole concept of the church home is still here. But there's still some contention. Hopefully, well, I don't know if it's hopeful or not. It tends to be a little buried under the surface a bit. But here, not so much as in other places. Here, the battle still goes on, where in other places, things have cooled and people have found a way to live together. In my part of the world, in eastern New Mexico, in the United States, if there's congeniality, it's not very, it is the thinnest of sheets. But I have been heartened. I have friends who are Baptists. You can't hardly avoid having a Friends of Baptists, because there are a big number of them. There is a church in Clovis, Baptist church, Parkland, is what it was called. I had a friend there. Her husband was, I don't know how the organizational structure of the Baptist church is, and I don't want to offend that. They can organize themselves as they wish. He was a lower grade leader. I think he was to the point to where he was being given opportunities to preach some, and it was in his mind that he was going to be a preacher, that he was going to go to school for this. He hadn't gone yet, so he hadn't gone to that level, but he was getting there. And that was kind of their status. Most Christian churches, although they have they read things in the Bible, you know, one doesn't get weird about a whole lot of them. One of these is tithing. It seems to be a hard concept for people. I can attest to it. In our church, where tithing is a bedrock, you know, you pay your tithing, it gets paid to the bishop, and it goes into the general tithing fund of the church, the big one, you know, the worldwide church, and it gets distributed, it gets used to build buildings, to maintain them, to provide utilities for them, building temples, doing the same for the temples, goes to help defray the cost of church schools and universities. Things like that. That's what tithing goes for. Also for just the general running of the church. My brother is an accountant, an auditor, that works for the LDS Church. And his salary is paid for out of these tithing funds, I think. I'm not sure if his exactly are, but many employees of the church, of which in Utah there are quite a few, it's a big organization. It's, you know, this is like running a country with 13 million people in it. That's the Mormon church. Pretty big outfit. Not the biggest. You know, Baptists are bigger. Catholics a lot bigger. But, you know, that's fine. That's our concept of tithing. Most Christian churches don't have that same concept. You know, the whole giving a tenth of your income to the work of the Lord, you know, has been interpreted different ways by different groups. Well, Parkland Baptist during this time, I think it was back in 2001, 2002, apparently they read about this. I'm not sure how they arrived at it, but they decided as a group they were going to start tithing. And my friend would come to work and she would report the amazing blessings that are promised in the Bible. The blessings are there. It tells you what you can expect. And she was reporting to me that this first time, she'd been a Baptist her whole life, been a pretty observant, pretty practicing thing. These new blessings she was getting through obedience to tithing, which she had never done before. It was never a big thing. They had just decided to give it a try. And the marvelous blessings it was just as the Bible, and therefore God, had predicted. If you pay your tithing, if you pay your tithe into the storehouse, this is Malachi, I believe, he will pour you out a blessing so great that you won't have room to receive it. And she was saying this was happening to her. Now, Mormons may struggle with this, and it's sad to say that some of them do. The Mormons get a little bit on their high horse because, you know, only true gospel, you know, only true religion on earth, we are the covenant people, blah, 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 blah. We've made covenants with God that nobody else has. But that doesn't take away from the fact that when people are obedient to God and do what God asks them to do, He's going to bless them, whether LDS or not. Because that's the promise. God will not go back on His promises. It doesn't matter which building you go into. In this case. So, she was reporting this. That's one instance of God affecting her life, her obedience to a commandment, pay tithing, blessed her life. She had a wonderful feeling. I say, of course, this is in the parlance of the Latter-day Saints, that she has spiritual experience. A lot of Christians don't like that. They don't like spiritualism. Mostly because it's associated with Mormons. And they don't like Mormons. Mormons are bad. It's funny, when they have those experiences, they're good. When Mormons have them, they're bad. But that's okay. Put that aside. It's not important right now. Simply a difference of how we look at things. Can I report that Latter-day Saints Mormons have those same experiences when they obey God? When we pay our tithing, the windows of heaven open, and a blessing is poured out on us, too. And if that offends a Baptist, well, you know what? Life's tough. You don't get to control God's hand now, do you? You don't get to tell God His business. Although, we all fall into the trap of that we know God better. And that God certainly will only bless the Baptists and will spit on the Mormons, for instance. Or, you know, Mormons get caught in the same thing. Well, he can't bless those Baptists. They're just wrong. And you go, if they're obedient, if they're obedient to the commandments of God, they will be blessed. They will be blessed. Anyway, so, okay. Interesting sideline. All right. No, it isn't a sideline. It's a very, very basic, very tangible to the people who are getting the blessings. They go, it's there. I can see it. I can feel it in my life. God is acting in my life. Wow. This stuff is true. God really does exist. This isn't just some story that I've been believing all this time. I can actually point to something. That's called, in LDS parlance, that's called testimony. That's a testimony. Not just hearsay, but testimony. A knowledge. You can believe, but then you can say, I paid tithing, I received a blessing. Here it is, I'll lay it out before you. This gives me knowledge. There is a God. That when you keep God's commandments, He will bless you. He blessed me. I testify of it. Testimony. Anyway, let me give you another thing. I don't know. I don't want to get people into trouble. I'm seeing these things in the workplace. And, you know, workplace and religion, especially at a university, which I work for, is somewhat dangerous. And these people do it pretty openly and freely. And I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to do it because I'm in a position of needing to respect the powers that be and not thumb my nose at them. I can respect those who take that chance, who put their jobs on the line to be openly talk about and display their belief in the workplace. I have been called down on it, so I don't do that anymore. Anyway, so, in Clovis, at the Cooperative Extension Service, there are several people who openly talk about their faith. It seems to me, now I'm not positive, not being a person that works there very often. I travel and I work with many different offices, so I can't say it as a person who has intimate knowledge. But they seem to have gotten together to the point to where they study together from the Bible. And I see the light in their eyes, that it's making them feel better, making them be better. And it's a testimony to me of something that I always knew within my own circle was true, a study of Scripture, study of the Word of God will tend to bring you closer to God, will tend to give you peace, tend to give you joy, tend to help you in your life. You'll be happier. Just like tithing worked for the Baptists just as well as it did for the Latter-day Saints, Scripture study works for the Church of Christ member. They call themselves Christians. Some people feel somewhat pompously. Anyway. It works for Christians as much as it does for Latter-day Saints. Studying the Scriptures. Now, we get to the crux of the problem. Remember the false tradition. There is only the Bible. There can be no more Bible. God has spoken. God has sealed up, according to the tradition, even though I gave you some information, you can feel free to pursue whether what I was saying is true or not. I cannot vouch that it is going to be absolutely accurate. But I believe you will find that if you rely upon the verse in Revelation 2 for your assertion that that the Bible may not be added to or taken away from, that you will be sadly you will find that you have been misinformed. I don't want to go to the level of saying that you've been lied to, because these are people that you like. It's a tradition. They have honored the tradition. I don't like to say mean things to the practitioners of other religions. Say mean things about... preachers or ministers or priests of other flavors. You know, I am willing to give them the benefit of the doubt of trying to be good people and trying to lead people in the right direction. I will also give them the opportunity to say that they were taught wrong, that they were taught untruths. Convenient untruths. They were taught false traditions that were convenient at the time. One being that, and the one I'm talking about, is that the Bible is the only scripture allowed. May I offer something along the lines of a funeral talk that I've been toying with. Now, it's not complete at all, and I will be giving it the way I usually give all these things here. You know, I will continue, as I have. This is not the way I would give it as a talk. I don't speak this way. I usually at least have my points written out, and as usual, I'm in my car, and I don't have my points written out in front of me. This one, I was trying to be careful enough, and I try to when I'm not in, just among Latter-day Saints, I try to write it out, and I will try to read it so that people know, you know, because I don't want to say things that are incorrect. It's very easy to lose what you want to say in always trying to backpedal from little quips that you may add in that aren't necessarily the right thing to say or the best way to say it. So this isn't as crafted as I would like it to be when I speak on this subject, but that's okay. I'll try to do my best. In our tradition, and you have to understand, if I were to speak at a funeral, I would be speaking at the funeral typically of a Latter-day Saint. I have been to many funerals. Of course, my cousins, other family members, many are Baptist, many are Catholic. Many are from the Church of Christ. I have gone to many. When they have seen Mormons in their presence, they take the opportunity to attack. They take the opportunity to say nasty things about Joseph Smith, the first prophet of the LDS Church, the founding prophet, the man who provided most of the revelation that we revere. Almost all of it. If we didn't have a strong understanding that these things had come to us from God through Joseph Smith, one could say that it was Joseph Smith's church. It is, I feel, I know, I can testify that it is God's church, and that most of what we have from God came through his prophet, Joseph Smith. Anyway, that offends you. Now, you can have your beliefs, you can keep your beliefs. I hope they do you some good. There will be warnings at the end, and I think I may include a warning about, you know, not accepting God's prophets. Okay? I think I'll do that later, though. All right, let's talk about, in the LDS tradition, prophets have asked us, our leaders, let me use something that doesn't immediately make people's skin crawl, because there is not supposed to be any more prophets. So I'll try not to use that term too much, so I won't offend you too much, more than I just absolutely must. Our leaders have recommended to us to keep a journal. Keep a journal of our daily activities. Most especially to make note in there of our experiences where God has touched our lives. I can't say I'm very good at it. If I was speaking at someone's funeral, I think I could say, you know, it would be wonderful if this man had kept a journal. I can't say that many LDS people do a very good job. I am not a good one. I need to do better. I need to do better because it's a good thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful if my children, my grandchildren, had the benefit of having known me better? I mean, they can know me as an older person. My children are always fascinated when Lisa, my wife, and I talk about our childhood. I'm bad that way because I have an extremely bad memory. And my childhood, I guess, was not... My mother tells me my childhood was not pleasant. And I just have to take her word for it because I don't really remember. And maybe that's a blessing and it's not. But my kids are always fascinated, especially when Lisa talks about her childhood. As they grow older, they love to hear about when we were teenagers. You know, whatever time of life they're in, they like to hear stories of when we were in that time of life. They love to hear stories of how Lisa and I met, about how we got together. And it's a very faith-promoting story. God actually spoke to me. I don't know if it was God, it might have been an angel, I'm not sure. A voice spoke to me and told me to marry Lisa. Best advice I've ever gotten. Apparently from what some people would consider to be nowhere. Of course, she prayed about it and asked God, and she got the same... She didn't get the same experience, but she got a confirmation that we should get married. Marriage is hard enough as it is. You know what? I'm such a lucky stiff. I don't know if I'm lucky or if I'm blessed. I don't mind calling it being blessed because I feel it came from God that I was paired up with Lisa. She's so wonderful to me. She's kind. Because I'm a crazy guy, you know? Here we are, life autistic, Zenith. Jay's half autistic, Asperger's, whatever. You know? I can't be easy to live with. Can't be. Just by nature, I'm not normal. So, that's okay. I'm grateful. I express that to her all the time, along with my undying love for her. And my devotion. Well, she has earned my devotion time and time and time again. But wouldn't it be great if these things were written down in that journal that I'm supposed to be keeping? Lisa does a marvelous job. Well, she does a far better job than I do. I don't know if it's marvelous or not, but she does a very good job of keeping a journal of spiritual experiences. Not just spiritual experiences, but just day-to-day stuff that she's been doing. Things she's been thinking about, things that she's hoped for. She's kept it pretty religiously since she was a teenager. Pretty religiously. What a wonderful trove of information. I'm scared to death to look at it for fear of nasty things she said about me. Deserved. Sometimes I'm not, you know, sometimes she's kinder to me than I am to her. And if she's written it down in the journal, well, you know, that's my fault. I should have treated her better. Anyway, what a wonderful trove of information for your children, for your great-grandchildren who may only know you as a frail person that they only knew as small children before you died, before you passed on. That's why this makes a good funeral talk, speech, whatever parlance you want to put on it. Now, the church leaders do this, and they want especially for you to write down what, how God dealt in your life, dealings of God in your life. This, in essence, becomes part of your written, or it becomes your written, the written part of your testimony. Remember, I was talking about testimony before, the things that we know from God. If God has touched our lives, we're supposed to write it down so we can keep a record of it. So we can go back to it. We can refer back to it too. And remember, during the hard times, when we go, God, where are you? Why have you left me here alone? We can look back and we can say, God hasn't left us alone. Look at all these times he stepped in. Blessed our lives. He's still there. He still lives. Because it can be a thing that sometimes we feel very far away from God. Usually, I won't say usually, always. Always it's because either of something we've done or because we simply aren't seeing what God's doing for us. It's never God's fault. It's always our fault. These are wonderful. What a wonderful thing to be able to have this journal. And then I will tell you, and if you're offended, just hang on. I'm going to offend you more. If you're offended now, you'll be offended more here in a few minutes. Hang on. It's coming. The Bible, as we have it, is, at its very root, a record of people's feelings with God. God's feelings with people. I guess that's probably a more proper way of putting it. We know how God dealt with Moses. He had it written down. There are amazing things. Most of us don't see a burning bush. Most of us don't talk to God face to face, although most people reject that these days, even though it's written. That's exactly how it's written in the scripture. It's rejected because we don't have that. There's some people that say Moses did. Some people who, you know, I'm always amazed by the constant rationalizations made for why things that did happen in the past don't happen now. We're worse people, perhaps. You know, God doesn't behave that way anymore, even though that's not scriptural. You know, God says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you say that he changed, well then, you've got a problem there. He spoke with prophets then, but we don't have prophets now. Why is that? You know, anyway, let's not trample on that too hard yet. Because we're talking about false traditions. Okay. Wonderful thing that the scriptures are. The scriptures could be viewed as something of a journal of what's happened from the time of Adam till our time. The whole expanse of human existence as we know it. Speaking of Adam, wouldn't it be amazing if we had his journal? Do you think we have every spiritual experience that Adam had? Now, if you think badly of Adam, let's skip Adam. Let's go to some other people. What about Enoch? Enoch preached, and people were so righteous, so wonderful, that their whole city was taken up into heaven. In the Bible, we have at most 3-4 verses regarding Enoch. And that's to tell us of this fantastic event that happened. Wouldn't you love to have his journal? Wouldn't you love to have a record of his experiences, how they actually did it? Three scriptures don't cut it. Sad to say, but I'd love to have more about him. The only thing we have is a little blurb that was written, at least traditionally, by Moses, in Genesis, the first book of Moses. Of course, and it's hard to say, did Moses actually write, or did he have it written? Did he commission it? I don't know. I'm not sure myself. Some scriptural, I mean, there's been all kinds of, it doesn't matter. Sorry, I'm not going to go off into that direction about who actually authored the Bible, stuff like that. You know, if they attach letters of the alphabet to who they think the authors are, you know, I don't know. What I do know is we don't have their actual words. I don't have the actual journal of Abraham. It's been passed, you know, the stories have been passed down by tradition. I hope they haven't gotten changed appreciably. We know a few of the doings of Abraham. We know a few of the doings of Isaac and of Jacob and of the children of Israel. You know, we don't have a lot to go on. The book of Genesis is not very big. You know, for covering some thousands of years of human beings living, dying, you know, having spiritual experiences, we have precious little of it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have that? Now, given that, wouldn't it be wonderful for you? I hope that doesn't offend you. If it does, repent. Repent, repent, repent. If you don't think that the day-to-day activities of Abraham, practically walking with God, aren't a subject that would be a wonderful thing to know and would bring you greater understanding of God, then you need to repent. By golly, anything that we can get that's true and comes from God needs to be revered. Whether it's Abraham writing it down, or Moses, or your grandfather, or you, those things should be revered. I would even go so far as to say the spiritual experiences that your grandfather or your father or that you have, that you pass on to other people, that your children should view those things like Scripture. Because as far as I'm aware, they come from the same source. They come from the same... they come from the same stock. Whether it's a man named Abraham saying it, or whether it's your own father saying it. If it comes from God, it's of the same validity. It's of the same power. Accept it as such. Accept it as such. Why would you downplay the spiritual experiences of your father simply because he didn't live 5,000 years ago? He wasn't revered by an entire nation. If his spiritual experiences are revered by you, they blessed his life first. He wrote down. And he allows it to bless your life. A marvelous opportunity. Don't downplay that. Don't say that that can't be Scripture. I think it can. I believe, now you have to understand, I come from a tradition that has more Scriptures than the Bible. For exactly this reason, we revere the things of God wherever they come from. It doesn't have to come out of the mouth of a Jew from Jerusalem to be God's Word. It can come from other places as well. And if you check your criteria for what should be considered the Word of God or not, and if your only criteria is, well, it has to be written in a certain book and come from a certain region at a certain time, you may need to reevaluate that whole process. Because that is simply tradition. And there's more, I think there's more out there. That's the very basis of the Latter-day Saint doctrine, is that there's more out there. God speaks still. God continues to speak. Let me talk some more about this false tradition. That God is gagged. Does that sound bad? That's what it is. that's what your preacher, that's what your priest has been taught in different words, in words that aren't very flattering. God is gagged. We have gagged him. God has been stifled. God shall speak no more. And you're going, have you asked God his opinion on this subject? I don't think you have. I'm not going to talk. I forgot what point I was going to make. It's going to be a good one, but that's it. Here to there, it's gone. Let's talk about this false tradition again. Maybe it'll come back to me. And why this false tradition would be perpetuated. I think we can think intelligently on this subject and come up with some pretty good ideas about why it would be perpetuated. In the beginning, it was very simple. In the early church, they wanted to come to an agreement. This was a heady time for the church. This was a time when it went from being, lion food. You know, Christians were being fed to lions because nobody liked the Christians. They were, they were going out and preaching the gospel, which sees fit to offend Romans and Greeks. Let's give them the lions. Cool, all right. Fun little entertainment they used to have. It went from that to being the upper echelons when Constantine, the Roman emperor, decided that he was going to become a Christian, that everybody else in the empire was going to become a Christian too. Interesting conversion story that, to be forced into it. It's like, well, I used to worship Jupiter. No, you don't. Now you worship Christ. Okay, whatever. Gods must have changed on a regular basis depending on your mood or who the emperor was that day. Anyway, this was the new Christianity. This was the new face of Christianity. And I can't think that when people were vying and jockeying for position in this new strata, all of a sudden the Bishop of Rome became an extremely powerful person. In fact, he was considered to be the spiritual, if not advisor, if not just an advisor to the emperor, but maybe his spiritual leader. What an amazing thing! One of the first things that we see, and it was hotly contested for the next 1,000 years, was the I forget what it was called. Oh no, the gift of Constantine. It wasn't called the gift. It was started with a D. It wasn't the declaration. Constantine gave a great endowment to the Christian Church of the time, and of course, with money comes greed and power and corruption. It's part and parcel. When what you're doing starts to become a money-making venture, well, that's the nature of what happens. Things start falling apart. Or things that were once somewhat pure, things that were once somewhat, a matter of devotion become a matter of money. Priests and bishops and things of this nature become bought and sold to the highest bidder, to those who are willing to pay the price. The bishopric of Rome, not saying that the rest of them were pure, not saying the Greek church or the Antioch church or the Coptic church were any better particularly, I don't know. My understanding comes from the Western Church. And this is bought and paid for. You know, popes were raised up by popular vote of cardinals, as such as it is today. And in those days, it was somewhat commonly known that these things were purchased for a certain amount of money. You know, there were atrocities done over time. I'm not saying that the beginning church had these atrocities, but over time, they started to creep in, right? I don't want to be rude. I don't want to speak rudely of the modern Catholic Church, the ultimate people now. I think the Catholic Church is far better than what it was. I think it has gone through quite a bit of reform and continues. Let me lay before you the idea that the false tradition of there being only the Bible and nothing else can be considered the Word of God is profitable. It was profitable during the most decadent years of Christianity, what we call them the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, when the common man wasn't allowed to see the Bible. The Bible was so sacred, was so mysterious, was so beyond the understanding of mere mortals, that only a few, even amongst priests, most priests weren't allowed to read the Bible. Only great scholars in the employ of the powerful were allowed to read and to tell their underlings, bishops and priests, what God wanted done. Now, this created magnificent possibilities for skewing things, for twisting them, for making everything bad. The whole Protestant movement can find one of its biggest sources in wrestling the Bible out of the hands of the social and clerical elite and giving it to as much as possible to the masses. Which was always kind of the point. I think that was the original intent, that everybody would be able to have these things. The fact that they were cloistered and put into places and copied by hand and made into what would practically be called holy relics was not the original intent of anybody who wrote them, I would have to think. Else why write them? Anyway, so we have this whole circumstance, this whole problem of these things just not being accessible. That's where the false tradition came from. We still tend to revere a Bible. You can think back to your own grandparents, or maybe to your parents, or maybe even you. Go out and purchase a very expensive, beautifully crafted, quote-unquote family Bible. You don't ever crack the thing because it's something that becomes mostly a coffee table book. You know, people aren't supposed to look at it. You put your family history, you know, you put down the dates of when people were married and when they were done. You don't actually read the words that are there. It's not meant for reading. It's meant to be a expression of your Christianity, unopened, unused. but the fact that you have it. The bigger, the more ornate, the more beautiful indicates your level of Christianity, I suppose. But remember, unread. By and large, unread. It's wonderful now. It's wonderful to see people of whatever stripe, of whatever denomination, actually opening their Bibles. Not just listening to the interpretation of preachers, priests, ministers, doctors, of religion. Going to the scriptures themselves. Ferreting out what God has said in the past. Getting those spiritual experiences themselves, you know, hey, write them down. Share them with your children. Write them down, pass them to your grandchildren, great-grandchildren. You will be a blessing to generations. Maybe God will even say, that's so good. I think, you know, I think that's right up there with Habakkuk and Amos for being just people who heard, who felt, who understood what God was trying to say and made available to others. Not rising to the level of a prophet here. Although it's interesting, in LDS doctrine, Joseph Smith, the most reviled man in religion, I almost have to say, I'm sure he's right up there with the Taliban, with you know, evil, wicked Muslims. He said, not just once, but on several occasions, that we want everyone to receive revelation from God. We want to have a nation of prophets, people who are in direct communication with God. It's possible. It's there. You can do it. You can have that. That's our understanding. That's my testimony. That you can have revelations. I have revelations from God quite often. Not that the heavens part and that I see Him and stuff like that. I have things revealed to my heart. Things that jump out from the scriptures and say, hey, look, here I am, notice me! And it's like, oh, look at that! I should write them down. I rob my children and my grandchildren of the insights that I have because I don't write them down. And I'm trying to get better. I don't know if I'll ever get down to where I'll be writing a daily journal. I should, but I haven't yet. Maybe someday I will. Anyway. This wonderful thing has happened. It is against the tradition. The tradition that the only things that are going to come from God are in the Bible. There will be no more. God has shut up His mouth. The heavens are shut. And it's not true. And I'll tell you that it's not true because I've seen Baptists have blessings poured out upon them from the open windows of heaven. I have seen a Bible study group of people in Clovis, New Mexico who are having their lives blessed by digging in the scriptures, in the Bible. And their lives, their eyes are being opened. Their lives are being touched. Things are being confirmed to their heart. God is speaking to them. God is helping them. God is not silent. The book is not shut. God is not dead. Now, and there is your proof. I won't even use my own experience. I will not use the fractious thing of saying, well, the LDS people, the Latter-day Saints, they get inspiration from God. I'm giving you examples of people who are LDS, who don't share many of my beliefs. They're having these experiences in opposition in I don't know the right word to say, in conflict with their own traditional belief that there can be no more. They are getting more every day, and that's what I want them to think. That's what I want them to understand. You're getting more every day. You're getting stuff, not just from the Bible, but in addition to it. That further understanding is beyond just the words on the page. The words on the page, you've read them 100 times. They've been told to you by preachers and ministers and priests ad nauseum. You've heard them. But in the quiet of a small circle, or maybe in the quiet of your own individual study, new things are coming to you. New insights. Things that your preacher didn't tell you. Things beyond the official line. I'm going to have to come back to this. After this, I want to talk a little bit about the time of Christ, about a comparison that I make that's very inflammatory. If you are a preacher or a minister or a priest of another religion, I am taking a knife and I am going to slit your throat and I am going to sit and watch you bleed. And I will wait until you say, I don't want to be like this anymore. I don't want to perpetuate this false belief, because I've known too many who stand firmly upon it. Seek all the sophistry they can manage to try to justify that the closed Bible is still true, because they want to keep you from having all that God, or more of what God can give you. I don't know if you can ever have all of it. There's too much. I don't know if we'll ever have Adam's take on the fall. I don't know if we're ever going to have a lot of these things. We might. I hope so. But anyway, yeah. I am not going to give an inch, because God himself has said that we cannot give any allowance to false traditions. False traditions lead people away from God. And this false tradition has led so many people away from God and kept them away from God that I'm sorry. One cannot minimize it. One cannot apologize for it. One cannot do anything. If you are a practitioner of the falsehood, I'm sorry. I am not going to let you have an inch. I am not going to give you a break. Because once I'm done saying this, if you say, I reject everything, you know, I reject the things you say, Jay. I reject the truths you're teaching because they stand in the way of my livelihood, which is what it ultimately gets down to. Then, I'm sorry. I can give you no quarter. Well, on that happy note, I hope to come back to it on my way home today. If I can get home today. This is Jay Nemro. You're listening to episode 592 of The Life Autistic, False Traditions. And There it is. Let me bring it down here. Everyone, have a great day.